Galatians, and we're in a three-week sort of a parenthesis, but I think it's very relevant to what's going on in Galatians. We're trying to understand the purpose of the law. Of course, in Galatians, as well as in Romans and elsewhere, the Apostle Paul is sounding the alarm against the default setting of the human heart, the default setting of our hearts, which is self-righteousness. That's the path of most religion. Unfortunately, it creeps into even biblical religion. It's not biblical, but it creeps in. It's the surest path to hell, self-righteousness, because if you're self-righteous, you won't turn to the only righteousness that can save us to the uttermost, and that's Jesus. But Paul warns us of an ongoing danger that even after we come into faith, self-righteousness can creep in. In Galatians 3:3, it says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So it begs the question we started thinking about last week. Given the fact, given the truth that we are saved by faith alone through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, given that truth, why the law? And Paul asks that question himself. He throws it out there. He anticipates that question. For instance, in Galatians 3:19, what is the ongoing relevance of the law? And now just a very short parenthesis within the parentheses. And if you need to sleep, I give you permission for the next 2 minutes. But this may be important to some of you. When Paul refers to the law here, he is referring to God's moral law expressed primarily in the Ten Commandments, but essentially all those things that God commands that we do. He is not referring to the ceremonial or the civic laws. And very briefly, the ceremonial laws were all the laws in layers of instruction surrounding and abetting the sacrificial system that was pointing to Christ and that was fulfilled in Christ. And the civic law are all those laws that had to do with Israel as a nation state, the boundaries, the geography, and all that sort of thing. Now, these laws are still instructive, especially I think the ceremonial laws anticipating about the sacrificial system. God is in all the details. There's something to learn. In fact, I was reminded of that during our Bible study, Gordon, when you shared it. Gordon and Sharon are reading together through Leviticus, which is not one of the top 10 most exciting books to read in the Bible, but they're finding treasure in it because of how much it does speak and anticipate Christ. It shows how much we need a Savior and on and on. So we're not talking primarily about the ceremonial or the civic law, which essentially have been fulfilled. It's the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Only the Decalogue was written by God's finger. Only the Decalogue was put onto stone. Only the Decalogue was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, is the moral backbone of the universe. The law bears the very character of God Himself. In the preamble to the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, it says, and God spoke all these words. God's words are an extension of Himself. So the law has universal, timeless relevance. And C.S. Lewis said, God's laws have intrinsic validity, rock bottom reality, being rooted in His own nature, and are therefore as solid as that nature which He has created. There are traces everywhere of God's fingerprints are everywhere, even in places where the Ten Commandments are not known. Because it's this doctrine of the Imago Dei. We're created in the image of God, and God's laws are implanted. It's like it's in our DNA, even if it's murky and not entirely clear, we all have a sense of oughtness, some sense of right and wrong. It's hardwired into us. And that's why the whole notion of relativism is so askewed and dangerous. Relativism is the worldview that denies absolute truth. It's very compelling. It's especially compelling if there's forbidden fruit nearby. If there's something you want to do that you know from scripture or from your upbringing, whatever, that you ought not to do, relativism comes in handy. Who's to say what's right? But it's bankrupt. In fact, it's self-refuting. In fact, the statement that everything is relative is in itself a truth claim. That's an absolute claim. So the theory is as if you're sitting on a branch and you're cutting it off behind you. And C.S. Lewis was very helpful in this, as in many other places. And I thank God for him. And I thank God for Sinclair Ferguson. And I thank God for a lot of people. Bill Iverson, Jim McLean, a lot of people we learn from. We learn from one another. This is what he said. We find ourselves under a moral law which we did not make and cannot quite forget even when we try to, and which we know somehow that we ought to obey. What is the sense of saying that the enemy is in the wrong unless right is a real thing? Now, this post-World War II, he said this. What is the sense of saying that the enemy is in the wrong unless right is indeed a real thing, which the Nazis at bottom know as well as we do and ought to have practiced? If they have no notion of what we mean by right, then, though we might still have to fight them, we could no more have blamed them for that than for the color of their hair. Everyone, I mean, people, the standards shift and so forth, but in essence, people understand there's a right and a wrong. So while life remains complicated, there's a lot of nuance in life, there is really less moral fog than people imagine. And Lewis again, the psalmist's delight, he says, in the law is a delight in having touched firmness, like the pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a false shortcut has long entangled him in muddy fields. That the world is increasingly muddy and vague, but God's law gives us some place firm to walk upon. So the Ten Commandments are not the ten suggestions. We are not to give God a la carte response, a la carte obedience. I like this one, I don't like that one. We're not to do that. You know, in the Jungle Book, Baloo is he's a very lovable but a antinomian bear. Remember, antinomian, anti, against, nomos, law, someone that is kind of pushes the law aside. And Baloo says, rules are meant to be, well, not necessarily broken, but reinterpreted, right? That's how we get. So last week we said there's two thieves of the gospel. This is, Tim Keller has said this so well. There are two thieves of the gospel, legalism and antinomianism. Legalism, again, is the is this idea that we have to secure our own advantage with God. We need to justify ourselves. Legalism is taking the law and making it like I have to get it right in order to be accepted by God. Antinomianism is dismissing the law. And we are antinomian at the core, as Sinclair Ferguson really has helped me to understand that the roots of legalism and antinomianism are not so different. They are unidentical twins from the same mother. And it goes back to the garden. And Adam and Eve were legalists because they didn't see the goodness of God in his largesse and giving them everything, and even his goodness in denying them something that would bring about ruin. And so because they were legalists, that burden caused them just to throw off God's law. We tend to say, not thy will, but mine be done. So antinomianism, what it does, it denies the ongoing role of the law in the Christian life. And this is the danger. And I feel it in my own heart. I feel it for our young people. The danger is that we will buy into the caricature that Satan poisoned the garden with and poisoned the mind and hearts of Adam and Eve and continues to poison. The lie that began in Eden, the lie that brings ruin, the false either or, that either we live a full life and turn our backs on God, or in turning towards Him, our lives are made meager and small and even miserable. And I find it in Tom Sawyer, you know, he's one of my Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer, even more than Ballou, I think, are some of my favorite antinomians. And so you get Tom stealing sugar when his aunt has her back turned. But then you have Sid sticking his tongue out at him and being a tattletale and telling on him. Like, Sid, if you like read Tom Sawyer, Sid is a hard-bitten legalist. He's a goody-two-shoes mama's boy who needs a good beating. And Tom, who's likable, has his own issues too, because he just flaunts the laws. He could care less. He wants to be out with Huck Finn, who's just sort of a homeless wanderer who Tom admires. Tim, that's the life, you know, sleeping and with the pigs and swimming in the rivers and what else. It's kind of like Tom, it's kind of like the prodigal son. It's very clear that the one son that takes his father's money and goes to a far country and squanders it in partying, it's very clear that he has a problem with the law. But we can miss the older brother that stays home, but ends up he won't go into his father's house. When the party starts for his brother, he stays out. He doesn't understand how kind and gracious his father is. He's more like Sid. So the great concern then, my great concern, is that we do not delight in the law of God. This is my great concern for my own heart, very much for our young people. When I was little, there was a couple songs that my mom used to sing to me. We would sing together. And one of them is an old song called Trust and Obey. And it says, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and to all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And it's kind of a hokey song, but it's true. But I was thinking about that. That idea that there's no other way to be happy but to trust and obey is almost made unthinkable nowadays in our culture at large. And that culture creeps into our own hearts. You know, in my devotions, I've been highlighting everywhere where it says joy, rejoice, glad, in blue, because blue feels like the right color. I'm a frustrated artist, very frustrated. It's all over the place, and it's all over the place with regard to God's commandments. Like we read Psalm 119. The psalmist isn't like, oh, God's law, I know I got to do it and heaven's coming, but this really rots. No, he's delighted. He's animated. He can't wait. So that either or thing, that either I live large and I turn away from God or I follow Him and my life is miserable, That's a defeater. Once that idea lodges in a person's mind, they turn away from the truth. And we have to live lives of joy. We have to love God's law in such a way that it falsifies the lie that says to trust and obey is the path to misery. Or as the Puritans said, they said, some of us act as if sanctification is vinegar. Holiness is vinegar. It's not. It's good. Gilbert Chesterton said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found hard and left untried. So what are God-given purposes of the law? The law has very local as well as universal relevance. First of all, it's the backbone of a free society. And I should say, even societies that may not really be based on the gospel, God's law still becomes a blessing where it is respected. The law restrains sin and it maintains order. Remember, our Lord spoke, you read it in Genesis, the Spirit of God hovered over the darkness, the chaos, and He began to bring order into it, and that order brought about beauty and delight. He set physical boundaries for the water, separated the waters from the land. And when those boundaries are removed, there's chaos. Remember when the restraining walls. Remember in Katrina, when the restraining walls in New Orleans and down there, when they broke down, there was absolute chaos and ruin. And God sets moral boundaries for communities. And when communities, when those walls break down, chaos ensues as well. That makes me think of traffic in Manila. There are laws, I think, somewhere, but those laws were discarded long ago. Now, there's a lot of fun to it, I should say, but it's chaotic. And if you're in a hurry to get somewhere, it's bad. Or we used to I used to play basketball all the time growing up, and I had a coach that was really strong on all the fundamentals and, you know, doing everything right. But sometimes when we were just horsing around and he wasn't there, we made up a game called basketball, B-A-S-H. And there was no rules except to make a basket. So you could tackle each other. It was a lot of fun, but it was chaos, right? It obviously, God's law brings freedom. The perfect law that gives freedom, James 1:25. There is freedom within form. And in the book I mentioned to you, The Whole Christ, Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish, therefore he likes golf. And he cites a 600-page, this does not sound interesting to me, a 600-page manual called The Rules of Golf. But he says that book is not regarded as being legalistic by golf aficionados, people who life, he says he enjoys scrolling through the laws and kind of finding out all the little intricacies and nuances of golf. Lovers of golf derive pleasure in scrolling through it. Antinomian golfers don't end up doing very well. They're disqualified. And, you know, even in art, like in all the disciplines, and it's interesting, even the word discipline can apply to art, but art is one place where there's more freedom. But even art has certain boundaries. Gilbert Chesterton, who was a very fine painter before he became a philosopher and theologian, he did most of his writing in London in the 1920s, 1930s. And he thought that a lot of art was becoming anarchism. Anarchy, it means, originally that word means there's no chief. So if there's no chief, you do what you want. Like in the book of Judges, there's no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And with regard to art, he said, anarchism encourages us to be bold, creative artists and care for no laws or limits. But it is impossible to be an artist and not care for laws and limits. Art is limitation. The essence of every picture is the frame. If you draw a giraffe, you must draw him with a long neck. If, in your new and bold creative way, you hold yourself free to draw a giraffe with a short neck, you will really find that you are not free to draw a giraffe anymore. The moment you step into the world of facts, you step into the world of limits. Do not free a camel of the burden of his hump, because you will be freeing him from the burden of being a camel. And he makes good points in very unique ways. But it's true. There is freedom in form. There is limits. But the law that God gives us is a frame for a picture of life that can be beautiful and meaningful. The law is a guide that promotes human flourishing. It's everywhere. I just read it. I'm getting all these examples from just where I happen to be in devotional reading. Jim, you're going to see that I'm behind. 2 Chronicles 6:17. You teach us the good way in which we should walk. See, God teaches us the good way, not the bad way, not the miserable way. The law is like a GPS. It's a map. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In your light we see light. Psalm 36:9. But there's a really unlikely benefit to the law as well that doesn't feel perhaps so helpful, but if we understand it aright, it's very liberating. The law also stops us in our tracks, because the law is the light that reveals our sin. And sometimes I wash pans, and especially if you don't wash a pan for a number of hours, like if you had eggs in the morning, it can be quite a bit of work. And when I was first foraging into this skill of washing pans, I would think it was done. And Sharon would kindly say, Bruce, she'd show him this, that, you know, which sort of irked me, because I was feeling self-righteous for being such a help. And screwing up nonetheless. But anyway, I've learned that this is so obvious, okay? But you need light. You think it's clean, and then you turn on the light over the sink, and you realize, oh, there's a blemish, and you can set it right. The law is the light that reveals our sin. It's a mirror. James says this, James 1:23-24. It's a mirror that exposes the reality of our hearts. The law outs us. If it had not been for the law, Romans 7:7, I would not have known sin. It's an essential reality to face, though it's often dismissed. Antinomianism has many practical, insidious faces. One of them is a secular gospel of just complete self-acceptance and self-esteem. And Christians could even start to think, since God is full of grace and He has accepted me in spite of my sin, He wants me to be myself, therefore I should not be straitjacketed with laws that are really inhibiting the way He created me anyway. I mean, that may be a little overblown, but that's kind of how we think. We take God's law, which is an expression of His holy character. You see, if you take God's law lightly, you're taking God lightly. And you're also then taking your own sin lightly. Like Elton John. And I really like the music of Elton John, but actually Bernie Taupin wrote these words years ago. He said, Jesus freaks out in the streets, passing tickets out for God. Turning back, she just laughs. The boulevard is not that bad. Who are these people passing out these gospel tracks? Come on. It's not so bad. That's how we think. It's been said that C.S. Lewis said, when C.S. Lewis wrote some of the things I just wrote, he delivered messages towards the end of World War II about Christianity that were very well received that ended up becoming the book, Mere Christianity. But he said, the greatest barrier I met was the almost total absence from the minds of my audience of any real sense of sin. That was in the 1940s. Think of it now. But any possible redemption requires that we first face reality. We first face what is dreadful, what we want to deny. It's interesting. The man that said that, David Foster Wallace, I'm not confident. I hope when he died, he knew the Lord. But he understood this sort of gospel A, this necessary porch to getting into the gospel. See, self-justification is always dangerous ground. Works righteousness will always break down. So if we make if we make our ability to keep the law, or any law, if we even readjust God's law and set up our own, almost any place we go with setting up a law will break down. And certainly God's law. If we make our ability to keep God's law the standard of our righteousness, and just, or if we divert from it and say, I did it my way and it's good enough, we're done. It will break us. Right? I fought the law and the law won. We will not win. Either we will succumb to pride and think we've arrived or think we don't need it. The law's for other people. My boulevard's not that bad. The law's for others. Thomas Watson, a great Puritan, he said, pretended holiness is double wickedness. Those who are confident of their own righteousness and think they don't need a Savior. They become like whitewashed tombs. People may even look good, and people may actually keep the law in many ways. And yet their hearts are far from God. And then, of course, Jesus says, whenever that happens, those who are confident of their own righteousness will invariably look down on other people. So either we'll succumb to pride or we'll succumb to despair or we'll traffic back and forth. So legalism, both legalism and antinomianism, see the law as the problem. So in George, the way Jim prayed and the way George shares, you know, if you got so tired in the service that you couldn't help sleeping when you got to me, but you really listened to George in the beginning, you'd have enough to go on, I think, which is one of the values of getting here early, getting here on time. Both legalism and antinomianism see the law as the problem. Either I can't keep it, or I think I do keep it, or to heck with it. But Paul is clear that the law is good. And even beautiful. The problem is my indwelling sin. That's why Paul uses language about the law that can seem both negative and positive. It could almost feel like he's like theologically schizophrenic. He's not. The law in Romans 7, what Jim read a little bit ago, the law that produces death is in itself holy and righteous and good. Romans 7:12. Those verses that Jim read, they're bookended by the insistence that the law is indeed good. Romans 7:7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Don't say that. Then jump to 7:12. Again, the law is holy. The commandments are holy and righteous and good. Our sin is the culprit. So the law that is good provides the diagnosis, but it cannot come through with the cure because we cannot keep it. We cannot keep it. So the law then drives us to look for help beyond ourselves. We require what's been called an alien righteousness. We need help from beyond. The law then, Paul says, Galatians 3:24, is a kind of schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. The law is the necessary prequel. It is the porch to get in to the gospel. It's the front porch to freedom and joy. The very thing that we try to escape, our inability, So we try to pretend that we do have the ability, that's legalism, that we can get it right on our own. Or we so realize our inability that we give up the very thing we're trying to escape, our inability with regard to the law, opens the door to grace. Because the law stops us in our tracks, but then it causes us to look for help from beyond. And when we do that, God meets us in those same tracks. An alien righteousness has come. Against all hope, rescue has come and come down right where we are. Jesus became one of us, and he did not lower the standard. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And of course, that's Matthew 5:17, and then a little bit later in Matthew, Jesus ups the ante when he says that you have heard it said that don't commit murder, and he says if you have hate or use hateful language in your heart, that's a kind of murder. Or it's not adultery. It's not just the act of adultery that's prohibited, but if you look at another person who is not your spouse, if you look at another person lustfully, that is adultery. Jesus, if anything, upped the ante. He didn't dismiss the law. It's amazing. The only person to ever keep God's standard shows great devotion to lawbreakers like you and me. For our own sakes, Jesus didn't lower the standards, but for our sakes, he lowered himself down into the place where we're at, this place of need and really desperation. If you're not at a place of desperation, you don't yet know your heart as you ought. He enters into our circumstances. He suffers along with us. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Grief visited our Lord often and in many different ways. But he's the great Adam. He's the second Adam. If you want to do a little theological exploration, you know, the first Adam screwed up. He messed up. But don't be hard on him, because we would have too. And we screw up on our own rather readily. But Jesus is the great second Adam that came down to this earth to get things right. You could read about it in Romans 5:12-19, or in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a rich picture of Jesus, the second Adam. He lived the life we could never live, tempted in every way, yet without sin. And then he died for us lawbreakers, paying the penalty that we deserve. So, we are not saved by keeping God's commands. We're saved by trusting in the one who did keep those commands on our behalf, and then the one who paid the penalty for our law breaking. When we trust in Jesus, God, we are given his righteousness, and he takes our sin. And it's helpful to me, and I hope to you, that the law comes to us in a context that's already very full of grace. And remember, and we touched on this in Exodus about 10 years ago. We were in Exodus almost 10 years, some people have told me. this is how the Lord introduces the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. See, all that follows then, the Ten Commandments, must be understood in the light of this introduction, this preamble, this porch of grace. If you don't understand the Ten Commandments that way, that you will be crushed. But if you do, you might be liberated, because the Lord gives us rest from the exhaustion of trying to save ourselves. In fact, he says just before this in Exodus 19, I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. So he didn't say, here's the Ten Commandments. If you can really check the right boxes enough, I'm going to grade you. If you get the 90, or my high school, had to get 94 to get an A. You know, or you grade on the curve, I'm a lot better than others, right? He didn't say, here's the rules, see how well you keep it, and then you can get in my kingdom. Not at all. He said, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery. Now understand the things that I love and the things that I hate. Understand my character and come to align yourself with it, because when you do, not because you're trying to save yourself, but because you're coming to love me and understand reality, you'll know joy. I bore you on eagle's wings. It's like when Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Legalists and antinomians, we need that. His grace, God's grace, precedes all our efforts. So that we can read this, Deuteronomy 6. In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell your son, we were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. That's how you start telling your children about the law of God. You start telling them about His redeeming love. The father is first to tell his sons or daughters about God's grace and about redemption. And then in that light, they'll come to understand, if God would do that for us, if He would rescue us from slavery, if He would carry us when we couldn't carry ourselves, it's like Sam and Frodo at the end of Middle Earth. They had no hope, and the eagle came, and they brought him to rest and joy and goodness. And I've ruined it for all of you that might be starting the book. If God would do that, then maybe His commandments might start seeming sweet to us, as they ought. This side of heaven will still sin. It's so bad. Like, right when you think you're getting it a little bit, you realize you're a mess, but... And you know, the more acquainted with God's law we are, the more we realize that, but it also helps us to repent. You know, it's interesting that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, right there, God writes them, He puts them on the tablets, and He puts it in the ark. But what's on top of the ark? What else? Right on top. The mercy seat. And what happened when the high priest went in once a year? What was put on that mercy seat? The blood of a lamb without blemish. Very interesting that the law was put in there under the blood that represented the forgiveness and God's grace. That really helps me. That not to want to sin and say, oh, it doesn't matter. But it seems to express the way God's mercy and His grace atones for the breach of those commandments that we ought to love. So we'll still sin, and God's grace will prevail, but we take seriously the laws. We take seriously the laws that follow the preamble. The Decalogue is a wise path to ongoing confession. Remember, use the Ten Commandments as a mirror or as a light to expose your sin. You could talk to me about this. I haven't gone far with it. Martin Luther advocated it, and others. Sometimes when you're trying to learn to pray, prayer is so hard for me anyway. I get so the ADHD and whatever. But it helps. If you go through the Ten Commandments, you'll start seeing how amazingly applicable they are. Like you say, thou shalt not steal. Well, you say, well, I haven't robbed a bank recently. Oh, it means there's layers and layers and layers. Did you steal someone's reputation through gossip? I mean, it's the more, but now instead of saying, oh no, I'm such a loser, you, well, it's true in a way, but you'd say, I have such a great Savior who's going to help me. Because the more your sin is exposed and the more you ask the Lord to help you and confess your sins, He is faithful to do so. And then the ground will be less, a little less muddy under your feet. So, the covenant, what happened when God gave the law, it did not establish the relationship between Him and His people, but it helped to deepen and clarify it. Last page. We are now free. Paul Harvey used to say that, for those of you above 40. We are now free to obey the law. Free to obey the law. I run in the paths of your commands. I don't moan. I don't mourn. All right. I guess I gotta. No, I run in the paths of your commands. Why? Because you have set my heart free. Psalm 119:32. Remember, these are our Father's words. Remember, we're adopted. The orphan gets to follow the house rules of his generous Father. And some say that the word law, I mean, language is difficult and words can easily be misunderstood. And I think sometimes law can feel just so sort of metallic and confining. And there's so many laws that we ought not to worry about in this world. A lot of nonsense, including laws that we make as Christians that are extraneous. And some say that to understand the law, you need more nuance, and the law can also mean the teaching. So think of the law as the teaching from our benevolent Father, who has done everything for us, like a parent that you love your child, and even as sinful parents, you want to teach them. So you teach your little one, don't touch the stove. Don't touch it. Why? Because you love them. They could say, that's a mean teaching. I want to touch the stove. No, it's not. It's loving. So even God's prohibitions are loving. But remember, God says no in a forest of yes. There was one tree He said don't mess with. One. He didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat of the fruit of it. See, legalism starts saying we can't touch it. We can't look at it. I think I saw it. You know. No, He says no in a forest of yes. He is a good, good Father. How do you know Him? Well, there's a lot of ways to know Him, but the best way to know Him is to look at His Son. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Look at the largesse. Look at the kindness of Jesus. It's amazing. He is incredibly kind. That's what I thought about Bill Iverson last night. You cannot believe the diversity in the room of people thanking God for His life. It's amazing to me. And some of the stories, and his son Dan, who actually Melanie and his wife, Danny Iverson, Melanie lived with them in Japan, said it, this was true. That there was I don't know all the details, but he was down in Newark and he bumped into a bunch of immigrants who had arrived and really didn't know where to go. 43 people in this extended family. And he met them on the street and invited them to stay with him until they could find a place. 43 people he had never met. The problem is his wife left him the next week. You got to be careful with that. But look at the kindness of Jesus, the way He stopped for children. And when people had no time for squirrely little kids, Jesus loved them. He touched them. He blessed them. people who were considered unclean, who had illnesses that were unsavory and outside the laws of what makes you clean and acceptable. He would touch people in His kindness. How do you know God? Look at Jesus. His words were full of grace. People marveled. Luke 4:22. People marveled at the kindness of His words. Look to God. He's a good, good Father. Look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Whatever captures our hearts shapes our loyalties and then begins to direct our habits and choices. The big picture directs the details. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery. The Ten Commandments then are just these lovely, helpful, reasonable details. Let's stop dismissing, negotiating, reinterpreting God's word. There's a Baloo in all of us. And just begin to worship. And say with Moses, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Not to prove how good we are, not to try to put God in our favor, but because of His favor. His favor is so, the sun of righteousness the Lord Jesus shines upon us. Who would not love Thee, having loved us so dearly? I so want to get that picture of God in His beauty, in His holiness, and get rid of the damnable caricatures that would somehow make that restrictive and vinegar-esque. But see it, it's a portal, it's a door that opens onto life. Jesus said, I have come to give abundant life. It's everywhere. In His presence is fullness of joy. If His presence is fullness of joy, His dictates, His preferences, His rules are going to lead to joy as well. You get the point, right? I can pray. Don't buy the caricature and don't let our children buy it. Let's pray. Father, help us. Liberate us. Lord, a lot of stuff was said today. I just hope that it helps, Lord, because getting the gospel is everything. Lord, we want our loved ones, we want ourselves and our friends, certainly want all of our children to do well in school and sports and their jobs, Lord. But what profit would there be if they gained everything and lost their soul? We want to know You, Lord. We want to seek Your kingdom first. And You'll take care of everything else. You are in all the details, Lord, but help us to get to the fountainhead. And that is that we need a Savior, and the Savior has been given to us, and His ways are good and true and beautiful. Make us individuals, make us a church that celebrates Your law in such a way that does not look negative or ugly, Lord. It ought to look festive and vibrant and full. Lord, help us to understand You aright, Lord. Give us Your grace. Thank You for this day, for the beauty of the snow, for the beauty of our friendships, Lord. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.